children, you'll have to stay in the service with us this morning. But we're doing a sermon series on the book of Ephesians. So turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. And today we're going to look at verses 1 through 6. I believe this is now our 12th sermon on the book of Ephesians. I think we did 11 messages on Ephesians chapter 1 through chapter 2. So we'll break into chapter 3 this morning. And let me invite you to stand as we honor the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Ephesians 3, 1 through 6. And may we be reminded as we read that when the Bible speaks, God himself speaks. So let us approach the reading of his word with reverence and awe. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach your holy and inspired word this morning, pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear. I ask that you would unstop our ears. I ask that you would soften our hearts. Pray that we would be receptive to the preaching of your word. These things we pray in Christ's name and by your Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we all love a good mystery, don't we? I was thinking this past week about famous mysteries in history. For example, there's the mystery of Stonehenge. Who built Stonehenge and how did they build it? There's the mystery of JFK's assassination. Was there a second or perhaps a third shooter from the grassy knoll that day in Dallas? By the way, having lived in Dallas, I've been to the grassy knoll and I have my own theories as to who killed JFK. There's the mystery of Amelia Earhart. What happened to Amelia and her airplane as she flew over the Pacific Ocean? There's the mystery of the Bermuda Triangle. Why do so many boats and planes seem to disappear in the Bermuda Triangle? Of course, there are humorous mysteries that we ponder as well. For example, there's the mystery of Bigfoot. Why can't we capture Bigfoot? There's the mystery of the snipe. Why can't we get our hands on one of those snipes? There's the mystery of the Loch Ness Monster, or the Chupacabra, or the Jackalope. But don't tell me y'all don't believe in the Jackalope. These are some of life's greatest mysteries that we can try to solve another day. But speaking of this theme and this concept of mystery, today's passage, Ephesians 3, 1 through 6, is centered around this concept of mystery. In fact, the word mystery is used in verse 3. Look at verse 3, where Paul says that the mystery was made known to me by revelation. It's then used again in verse 4, where Paul says that you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. And then it's used again in verse 6, where Paul says that the mystery is that the Gentiles are now in the family of God. In fact, your ESV Pew Bible has summarized this passage's theme with the heading on top of verse 1 there as "The Mystery of the Gospel Revealed." So clearly this concept and this theme of mystery is on Paul's mind here in the third chapter of Ephesians. Now, in order to grasp this concept of mystery, what I want to do this morning is ask six questions from verses 1 through 6. Sometimes asking questions of a passage in Scripture can help us grasp its meaning as well as its application. So I want to ask six questions of verses 1 through 6. And I've listed all these questions for you on your sermon outline in your bulletin. Question 1 from verse 1. How is the mystery introduced there in verse 1? How is the mystery introduced? Verse 1 says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus." So how does Paul introduce this concept of mystery? Well, actually, the mystery is introduced as a prayer by the Apostle Paul. It's a prayer. Paul is going to pray specifically for the Ephesian Gentiles there in verse 1. How do we know that it's a prayer? Well, when Paul uses the phrase, "for this reason," as he does there in verse 1, this is how he signals to you in Ephesians that he's about to pray. In fact, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 1:15. Look just a couple pages back to Ephesians 1:15. Paul has just discussed all these spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And you'll see he uses this phrase, "for this reason." Verse 15, "for this reason," he says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you, Ephesians, in my prayers." And then, as we know, Paul begins to pray for the Ephesians. Look at Ephesians 3:14. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, where Paul again uses this phrase, "for this reason." He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." And then Paul proceeds to pray for the Ephesians like he did in chapter 1. So when you see the phrase, "for this reason," in Ephesians, it should signal to you that Paul is about to break out into prayer. And let that be a good lesson for all of us here today. A theology and doctrine and the study of Scripture should lead us to pray, shouldn't it? Learning and studying these great and mighty theological truths about God, about salvation, about Jesus Christ, they should move us to pray unto the Lord. Now, why, more specifically, why is Paul about to pray for the Ephesians? What motivates his prayer? Well, when he says, "for this reason," he's piggybacking on the preceding context. And the preceding context, we all know, is what? If you've been with us for the past few sermons, it's all about this Jew-Gentile relationship. Paul just spent about half of chapter 2 telling us that Jews and Gentiles are now one in Jesus Christ. Christ has removed the wall between Jew and Gentile. He's made peace between Jew and Gentile. Both groups, Jew and Gentile, can access God. And now in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul is moved to pray about this great new unity, this great new relationship that Jews and Gentiles have. He's about to fall on his knees and pour out his heart, given this Jew-Gentile equality. But what happens in verse 1? Paul's just about to get on his knees to pray, as he says in verse 14 of chapter 3, when what happens? What does Paul do in verse 1? Well, he gets sidetracked. He gets distracted, and he begins to digress. He's just about to burst into prayer in light of this Jew-Gentile unity, and then all of a sudden, he changes topics to this whole theme, this whole concept of mystery. And seemingly out of the blue, Paul launches into this whole concept of mystery for the next 13 verses, from verse 2 all the way to verse 13. And he doesn't resume the prayer that he's just started here in verse 1 until verse 14 of chapter 3. By the way, have you ever prayed? Have you ever prayed in your own personal prayer life and then during your prayer got sidetracked? Sometimes we have plans to pray these great, awesome prayers, and then for some reason we get distracted. We think about food, or we think about a deadline at work or something to do on your to-do list. And we often digress in our prayers, don't we? Now, obviously, Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we know that the Lord wanted him to digress and launch into this whole theme, this whole concept of mystery. And by the way, most Bible translations try to help you pick up on this digression of thought by placing a solid line, a solid dash there at the end of verse 1. So the answer to question 1 in your bulletin outline, how does Paul introduce the mystery, is with a prayer. It's a prayer. Now, before we move on to question 2, I want to just make a couple more comments there on verse 1. I want you to notice how Paul says in verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul." Why in the middle of his letter does Paul identify himself to us when he's already done so way back in chapter 1, verse 1? Why does he say, "I, Paul," right here in the middle of the letter? Well, I think it's Paul's way of getting up close and personal with his audience. And by the way, every once in a while, you'll see something on PBS or the History Channel, and you'll hear someone say, "We don't know who wrote certain books of the New Testament." Every once in a while, some liberal historian will say, "We don't know the biblical authors." But verse 1 here in chapter 3, Paul tells us, "I, Paul, wrote this letter." And notice also how he says in verse 1, "I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ on behalf of you Gentiles." Don't forget that Paul is in prison back in Rome as he writes this very letter to the church at Ephesus. In fact, look at Ephesians 4:1. Turn the page or look down the page at Ephesians 4:1. Paul tells us again, he says, "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord." Paul has been in jail for about 4 years by this time. He spent jail about 2 years' time in Caesarea there on the coast of Israel and about 2 years in the city of Rome. And I want you to remember EPCP. EPCP. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. Those are the prison epistles that Paul writes from Rome to those respective churches. But it's so interesting that Paul says that he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now think about that. How can anyone be a prisoner of Christ? How can you be God's prisoner? How can Paul say that he is a prisoner of Christ? Let me give you Tabor's paraphrase of what I think this means for you and I today. Paul is saying, yes, I'm literally or actually in chains for the gospel back in Rome. I'm literally a prisoner. That's true. But what I'm also saying is that I'm a prisoner for Christ. That's my life's calling. I view everything in my life through the sovereignty and the providence and the utter control of God. Christ owns me. He has authority and jurisdiction and lordship over my life. I'm your prisoner, Lord. I'm at your service. Use me. Use my life. In fact, in many of Paul's letters, Paul identifies himself not as a prisoner, but as a what? As a slave. He often calls himself as a slave of Christ Jesus. And here's a question that every one of us has to answer in your own life today. Do you see yourself as a prisoner of Christ? Do you see yourself as a prisoner of the Lord? Do you see yourself as being under the Lord's control and authority and sovereignty and care? Do you see your life as one that ultimately serves God? Do you see your life as one that is ultimately under His lordship? Do you see your life as one that ultimately says, "I'm your prisoner, Lord"? I'm reminded of that hymn. I think we've sang it here a couple times by Francis Havergal, entitled "Take My Life and Let It Be." Do you know that one? "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in endless praise. Take my will and make it Thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is Thine own. It shall be Thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at Thy feet, its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for Thee." Like Paul, every Christian here should consider himself or herself to be a prisoner of the Lord. And I pray that we could all of us here at Covenant ARP, say with Paul that we are prisoners of the Lord Jesus, and that He's mastered us, and that He leads us and controls us and has authority and power over us. I pray that we could all view our lives through such a Christ-centered perspective. So we've answered question one there about this mystery. Look at question two. Question 2, verse 2. What is assumed to be known about this mystery? Paul says, "I assume," or assuming, "that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you That is, you Gentiles. So apparently, Paul assumes that you and I, or the Ephesians, know some things. And what is assumed to be known there, according to verse 2? What does Paul assume that the Ephesians know in verse 2? Well, if you look at verse 2, it says he assumes that they know that Paul is a steward of God's grace given to the Ephesian Gentiles. He says, I assume that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace given to me for you. What does that mean? What is Paul saying in verse 2 when he says, I am a steward of God's grace for the Gentiles? What's a steward? Well, the word steward or stewardship back in those days refers to the manager of a household or the manager of a business. So think manager. A steward is like a manager and who's someone who's responsible for managing or supervising or overseeing certain things that's been entrusted to him. And what's been entrusted to Paul is the stewardship or the overseeing or the managing of taking the gospel specifically to the Gentiles. He's saying, this is my life's calling. This is what God has called me to do. This is my duty. It's my responsibility that God's given me. I am a steward. I'm a manager, if you will, of God's grace for you Ephesian Gentiles. Over in Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, Paul tells the church at Colossians basically the same thing. He says, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, that I would make the word of God more fully known to you, that is you, Colossians. Galatians 2:7, Paul says that Peter has been entrusted as being a steward to taking the gospel to the Jews, whereas Paul has been a steward of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. That's his calling, that's his task. That's his duty. Now look, speaking of this whole idea of stewardship, there's a really important point of application for all of us here today. Every believer is a steward. Every believer is a steward of something. God has entrusted certain things to you that you are to manage and to oversee and to supervise in your own life. Everyone here is a steward of something that God has given to you. Everyone here has certain responsibilities that God has entrusted to you. John MacArthur, he says, every believer is a steward of the calling, the spiritual gifts, the opportunities, the skills, the knowledge, and every other blessing he has from the Lord. Everything we have belongs to the Lord, and we are therefore entrusted as stewards to manage our lives and everything we possess unto God, to whom they ultimately belong. So let me ask you, let's make another point of application here. Are you a good steward of what God has entrusted to you in your life? Let me give you some specific examples. For example, all believers are in some sense stewards of the gospel. Did you know that? All believers are stewards of the gospel. Is there someone at your work or in your neighborhood or in your sphere of influence that you can share the gospel with as a steward of the gospel? Let me give another example. 1 Peter 4:10 says that every believer in the church has a spiritual gift of some sort and that we are all to be stewards of our gifts in the church. Well, how might Covenant ARP, how might our church benefit from your spiritual giftings? Maybe it's serving in the choir. Maybe it's serving in our children's ministry. Maybe it's being an elder or a deacon if you meet those qualifications. Maybe it's using your gift of evangelism and helping others evangelize through our church. Let me give you another example. The Bible also teaches us that husbands and fathers, wives and mothers, are to be good stewards of their homes, of their income, of their children's spiritual growth and maturity, and so on and so forth. One commentator says, we all have gifts from the Lord and in different measure. What matters is our faithfulness to the stewardship that we are given. May the Lord say to us, as he does in Matthew 25:21, well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, and I will therefore set you over much. That's question two, that Paul is a steward of the gospel to the Gentiles. And we too are to be stewards of what God has entrusted to us. Question three, verse three. Question 3 asks, how was the mystery made known to Paul? How was the mystery made known to Paul? Well, verse 3 gives us a clear answer for how this mystery was made known to Paul. Look back at verse 3. He says very clearly, the mystery was made known to me. How? By revelation, as I've written briefly. So, God specifically revealed to Paul that he was to be a steward of God's grace in taking the gospel to the Gentiles. It was personal revelation. In other words, God told this to Paul by way of personal revelation. Now, at what point in the Apostle Paul's life did God personally reveal this to Paul? Well, we don't know for sure, but God probably revealed this mystery to Paul on Paul's journey to Damascus. Remember, before Paul became a Christian, he hated Christians. He left Jerusalem. He leaves Jerusalem, and he's on his way to Damascus to persecute and to arrest Christians. But then God got a hold of him and converted him to Christ. So probably God personally revealed himself to Paul on Paul's journey to Damascus. In fact, turn in your Bibles to Galatians 1, 12 through 17. Look at Galatians chapter 1, 12 through 17. We get a little insight into this personal revelation that verse 3 is talking about. In Galatians 1, verse 12, listen to what he says. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. There you see the word revelation. For you at Galatia, you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and even tried to destroy it. Verse 15. But when he, God, who set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So here again, you see Paul has been given a role of stewardship in taking the gospel to the Gentiles. He says, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those apostles before me. Rather, I went away into Arabia and then returned again to Damascus. So let's put this all together. When Paul says in Ephesians 3:3, go back to the book of Ephesians, when he says that this mystery was made known to me by revelation, probably God revealed this to Paul on his way to Damascus and then clarified it in Paul's little stint when he was in Arabia. Finally, I want you to notice how Paul adds a little phrase there at the end of verse 3. He says, this mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. That little phrase, as I have written briefly there in verse 3, probably just means that he's already mentioned this theme of mystery earlier in the letter. And if you think back to several sermons again, Paul did tell us briefly about this mystery in Ephesians 1:9, where Paul says that God has made known to us the mystery of his will. Okay, so that's the answer to question 3, that God made known to Paul the mystery by personal revelation. Question 4. Question 4, verse 4. How do we understand the mystery? Look back at the text. When you read this, hold on to that phrase when you read this. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Let's zoom in on that phrase, when you read this. What's going on with that little phrase, when you read this? Well, interestingly, and I'm glad you asked, this little phrase gives us some insight into how the early church handled Scripture. That little phrase gives us some insight into how they used the Bible. Look, the earliest Christians here in the first century didn't have a completed Bible for everyone to read for themselves. These New Testament letters were still being written during this time. And what would happen, this is really interesting, what would happen is that Paul would write these letters to various churches, and then the congregation would have to assemble around the pastor or the elder to hear the letter being read. The pastor or the elder would read to the congregation publicly the letter that Paul has just sent to that church. 1 Timothy 4:13. We get a little insight into this. Paul tells Timothy, he says, Timothy, until I come to Ephesus, Timothy is the pastor of the Ephesian church, you need to devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Paul is saying, Timothy, you got to read Scripture to your people. Remember back in Nehemiah chapter 8 in the Old Testament, Israel gathers to hear Ezra read the law. For about 4 hours, he read the law to them. Imagine if we read the Bible for 4 hours today. I don't know if we could quite handle that. But in fact, look, we at Covenant ARP, we have a section in our bulletin entitled The Reading of God's Word, where one of our elders, or the pastor, simply reads to you the Bible so that you can hear it with your ears. We follow this biblical pattern of the public reading of Scripture that verse 4 is talking about. Let me give you Tabor's paraphrase of verse 4. Paul is saying, you Christians at Ephesus, you will know about this mystery that I'm talking about. You'll know about it when you read this letter, or when it's read to you by your elders or your pastor. When you at Ephesus read and hear the letter that I've just written to you all the way from Rome, you'll know about this mystery. Have your elder, have your pastor read it, and you'll understand. Now look, I want you to note the order of verses 3 through 4, because it gives us some insight into how the Bible was written. This is really interesting. Verse 3, how was the mystery made known to Paul? By revelation. Verse 3 says it came to him by revelation. Then in verse 4, what does Paul do with that revelation? He writes it down on paper or papyri at that time. We know he writes it down because he says, when you read this. So what is written then becomes Scripture. That becomes the Bible so that others can read it. Finally, what did Paul do with his letters? He circulated them to the churches. So this is how this works. You've got revelation from God in heaven to the Apostle Paul's mind, from God's mind to Paul's mind, verse 3. Then you've got the writing down on the paper, which becomes Scripture, verse 4. And then you've got the circulation of that Scripture to the churches during the New Testament time. So revelation, God to Paul, inscripturation, circulation. That's how the New Testament came to be. Paul gives us some insight of that right there in 3 and 4. Now notice how I worded question 4. How do we at Covenant ARP, how do you, sitting before me today, how do we understand the mystery? How do you and I, in November 2019, year of our Lord, understand the mystery that Paul is talking about? Well, it's by reading and studying Scripture. Isn't this important? God has preserved for you and me what the Ephesians were told all those years ago. God has given you and I today insight into the mystery of Christ in Scripture. So that's question 4. We understand the mystery by reading Scripture, just like the Ephesians. Question 5, I'm on verse 5. When was the mystery made known? We know that the mystery was probably made known to Paul when he was on his journey to Damascus, but here we're asking, at what point in biblical redemptive history did God tell his people about this mystery? Well, Paul clearly says in verse 5, the mystery was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Who are these people? Who's the sons of men in other generations? Who are the holy apostles and the prophets? Well, the sons of men in other generations, I'm glad you asked, is a reference basically to the saints in the Old Testament, or the people of God in the Old Covenant. And the holy apostles and the prophets there in verse 5 is a reference to the New Covenant, the New Testament people of God. So Paul is saying there in verse 5 that this mystery wasn't made known until the New Testament with the coming of the apostles and the prophets. In other words, the mystery of the gospel wasn't fully or completely or comprehensively revealed to the Old Testament people of God. Yeah, sure, we see glimpses and shadows of it in the Old Testament, but the mystery was a secret, in a sense, until the New Testament era arose with the apostles and the prophets. In fact, turn to Romans 16:25. I've got you busy today turning. Look at Romans 16:25. Paul gives us a further glimpse into this. In Romans 16, 25 and following, he says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery," same phrase, "that was kept secret," or kept a mystery, "for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made to all nations according to God." So Paul is echoing Ephesians 3 here in Romans 16. So let's put this all together. In Ephesians 3, 5, Paul is saying the mystery of the gospel wasn't fully or completely or comprehensively revealed to the Old Testament people of God. Sure, we see glimpses and shadows of it, but the mystery was basically kept a secret until the coming of the apostles and the prophets and the Lord Jesus himself in the New Testament. That's what I think verse 5 is telling us. Lastly, question 6. Question 6, verse 6. What is the mystery? What is the mystery? It's interesting that Paul is literally about to fall on his knees in verse 1, and verse 14 tells us, but then he digresses into this concept of mystery. He then talks about this theme of mystery from verses 1 or 2 to verse 5, but he doesn't tell us what this mystery is until verse 6. He doesn't define the mystery, even though he's been talking about it, and I've been preaching to you about it this whole time. You might say that the mystery is kind of a mystery until verse 6. So what is the mystery? Well, verse 6 tells us. This mystery is, here's the definition. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So, Covenant ARP, what is the mystery? Well, it's the inclusion of the Gentiles into the people of God. It's that the Gentiles, we Gentiles, are now on equal footing with Jews in the church. We Gentiles are fellow heirs. We Gentiles are members of the same body. We Gentiles are fellow partakers of the promise. We saw glimpses of this secret in the Old Testament, but now, here in the New Testament, the secret's out. The mystery's been made known. Now look, this Gentile inclusion in the church may not seem like a big deal to you and I today. You're almost tempted to say, yeah, so, big whoop, who cares? But it was a groundbreaking, earth-shattering thing, a groundbreaking, earth-shattering deal when you consider the hostility between Jews and Gentiles at this time. I've told you in the past, it was said during this time that Jews regarded Gentiles as dogs. Jews said that Gentiles were created as fuel for the fires of hell. It was said that a Jewish woman couldn't help a Gentile woman give birth for fear of bringing another Gentile into the world. One commentator remarks that during this time, to include Gentiles in one body with the Jews was the spiritual equivalent of allowing a leper to associate in society. That's the weight of this issue. And look, if you're a Gentile here today, what Paul is saying is immediately relevant to your life. Notice how he says three things about us Gentiles and about this mystery in verse 6. Three things. The first thing is that we Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews. Again, this is huge news in light of Ephesians 2:12. We looked at that verse several weeks ago. Ephesians 2:12, Paul basically says that before Christ, we Gentiles were not heirs. We were excluded and alienated from the covenant. But now, we Gentiles are fellow heirs right alongside Jewish Christians. Galatians 3:29. Some of you know that passage. Paul says, if you're a Christian, then you are Abraham's offspring. He says you are heirs according to the promise. Think about that. When you read the Old Testament, especially the book of Genesis, the promises that God made to Abraham all the way back in Genesis belong to us Gentiles today because of Christ. That's the first thing. We're fellow heirs. The second thing is that we Gentiles are members of the same body. Again, Ephesians 2:12 clearly told us that before Christ, we Gentiles were separated from the body. We were Christless. We were godless, verse 12 says. But now, note the contrast We are members of the same body right alongside Jewish Christians. Paul reiterates this in Galatians 3:28. He says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. A final thing to note is that we Gentiles are partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. What's the promise? The promise is salvation. It's the promise of salvation in the gospel. Again, Ephesians 2:12 says that we Gentiles were not partakers of the promise. Paul clearly says we were strangers to the promise. But now in Christ, we Gentiles can partake of the promise of salvation. You know, we may not know the mystery of Stonehenge or the mystery, all the mystery surrounding JFK or the mystery of Bigfoot, but we do know that the mystery of the gospel has been revealed and has been made known. We know this because Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 plainly tells us this. And look, if you are already a Christian here today, you got to fall on your knees. You got to praise the Lord that the mystery of this gospel has been made known. The secret's out. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord, right? If you're not yet a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can't claim ignorance about this mystery. You can't claim ignorance about the mystery of the good news of Jesus Christ. If you've been listening to Ephesians 3, 1 through 6, you cannot stand before God on Judgment Day and say that Jesus Christ was a mystery to you. Because Paul has clearly told you here in these six verses, the secret is out. And look, if you don't know Christ today, why not trust him this very moment? Why not look to him for your salvation? You can do that, as I always say, right where you sit this very moment. Let us pray. Lord in heaven, Ephesians 3, 1 through 6 are difficult verses, but we hear about this mystery that you used to bring forth through the Apostle Paul. And thanks be to God, thanks be to you that you've made this mystery made known to us. We pray that you would write these things on our hearts. We pray that you would cause us to think about these things throughout the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, and reflect on them. And that these things would saturate our hearts today. We pray all this in Christ's matchless name and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen and amen.